Let's pray again. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your spirit who teaches us and gives us insight and helps us to understand what you've said and makes it clear and plain to us. And we pray that you would do that this morning. We pray that you would open the eyes of those who are blind, that they might see their sin and turn and be saved. We pray for your children that you would teach and encourage and challenge and even convict and help us to become more like your Son. In whose name we pray, amen. This morning, as we get back to Proverbs, we go back to the first chapter. And we're going to be working our way through, again, through the first nine chapters. Eventually, sooner or later, we'll get to the sayings of the wise, which is how we typically associate Proverbs or identify Proverbs. Today, we're going to stop and look at a theme that, in a sense, reaches over all of Proverbs 9. Because last week, or the week before last, we saw how the father and mother parented. They shepherded their child's heart, and they're trying to teach him how to live in the world. And this week, we're going to see a snippet of how he does that. And he does it by warning him, or by challenging him with scenarios, counsel, or what have you, that draw out certain people, or types of people. We see lots of them. Scoffer, the fool, we'll talk about those in a minute. But here we see one specific incident that the father is warning his son about. And he's trying to tell him that as you go through life, there will be enticements to sin. There will be appeals made to you to follow in the way that you know is not right, or the way contrary to what I'm teaching you. And this is perfectly lines up with our own experience. We know this. You know, the inner lives, on a weekly basis and a daily basis, I would argue, we are tempted to sin. Now, it's not as blatant as this. The father gives voice, or it's a fictitious dialogue even, but he gives voice to a group of people who are rather brash in their enticement to sin. And it's not always that, and if hardly ever, that blatant. But sometimes it is. And nevertheless, whatever the case or whatever the scenario, our hearts are still tempted to turn away from God. So let's look at this today. And there are three parts that are, the text is really easily laid out for us. There's a warning from the Father. And then there are promises that sin makes. And then, at the end, there's a hidden reality behind sin. Because it's not what it seems. Let's look first at the warning. It's in verse 10. It's pretty simple. The father says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." He says here, sinners, this is one of the groups. If you remember way back when we talked about chapter 1, verses 20 through 32, there were several people. There's the sinner, there's the scoffer, there's the fool, there's the... In chapter 2, it talks about men of perverted speech, whose paths are crooked. He spends a lot of time talking about the forbidden woman, warning his son of adultery. He says the adulteress has smooth words. He warns his son of the devious person, who is an abomination to the Lord, in chapter 3. Chapter 4, he talks about the wicked man who eats the bread of wickedness. In chapter 6, he talks about the sluggard who refuses to rise from his sleep. So you have a scale of people that are developed in Proverbs. Now, these aren't as easily identifiable as this, because oftentimes their moral quality, the moral character overlaps, and the sluggard is called a fool, and the fool is called wicked, and so on and so forth. But there are different people. The point is that there are different people in our life. And in fact, we're introduced today in verse 15 with a word that's prominent in Proverbs. Verse 15, he issues the warning again, "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their path. The idea of the way is a prominent picture that we're given in Proverbs. It literally means just a path that's traveled. You think of a road or a path that people walk on that's trampled and worn down. But figuratively speaking, which is how the Bible uses it most of the times, I think, especially in Proverbs, and it's used most of the times in Proverbs, if I'm not mistaken, figuratively, it's our life. Our life is pictured as a path. We begin when we're born, and we end when we die, and in between, there's a path that we're walking on. And it's not as simple as that, as you know. Because along the way on the path, there are voices, there are people that we meet and we encounter. Some of them are good, and some of them are bad. And along the way, some of the bad ones are the sluggard, the wicked man, the devious person, the one with perverted speech, and so on and so forth. And there are lots of others. The Father just draws out several and helps us to see that the path that we walk on in life, as he calls it, is littered, for lack of a better word, with lots of people. And these people at times entice us to follow them. And the challenge of life is to stay on the right path. That's one of the messages of Proverbs. And staying on the right path is not just doing good. It's part of it. But it's doing good that comes from a heart that's tuned to God, a heart that fears God and understands that He is ultimately, it's not up to me and what I want to do, it's up to God and He will judge me in the end according to how I've lived, how I've walked. So there's a way to stay on, there's a path, there's a way to walk. And the Father here says, "Son, if sinners entice you, saying, 'Come with us,'" He said, "don't consent. Don't give in." And that's the warning. But the bulk of the passage is devoted to the next two portions. There's the promise of sin. Because we ask, well, you know, what we learned a couple of weeks ago, and even what we see right here, tells us that this is a pretty good family, isn't it? The father and mother are doing their best to instill in the son godly character. They're trying to point him to Christ, point him to God and help him to understand the right way to live. And they're concerned about that. They give a lot of time, a lot of wisdom to the son. If you go back to verse 8, it says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." So, and this is what they do through the first 9 chapters. If you haven't been with us, that's the first 9 chapters are made up basically of that parental instruction. So we have a godly family here. We have a good family here. And the question we ask is, why should we ever expect this son, who comes from such a good family, to cast his lot among such a motley crew? You know, why? He's got a good dad, he's got a good mom, they teach him, he's got brothers and sisters, presumably, and how should he ever be expected to go astray? But the father knows. The father knows. Verse 11, he says, "If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Let us, like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse.'" The father knows that sin is ugly, but it's possible to put a positive spin on it. It's possible to make something that sounds appalling at first to, in the end, be very appealing to us. So he draws out, using their voices, he inserts several promises here. Let's look at these promises. There are 4 of them. The first promise that sin offers is excitement, even a rush of adventure. Look in verse 11. "If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason.'" Now our initial reaction is, like I said, to be appalled. Right? Blood, lying in wait like an animal to pounce on someone. We don't do those kind of things. But wait. Let's think about this for a minute. Isn't it true that on any given night of the week, you can see this on television? Somebody likes to do it. Somebody likes to watch it. Somebody likes to read about it. I mean, how many CSI shows are there, and how many do we need? How many cop shows and courtroom scenes do we see that are centered around murder? And not just, oh, somebody was killed. They show it. They dissect the murder. It's all over the place. How many movies or have we seen ourselves personally, and how many are being produced on a yearly basis in which blood, murder, action that brings that is central? Or how many sports do we like to watch in which there's violence? Do you think that boxing would have gone out of style a long time ago? But it doesn't. In fact, it's even morphed into UFC, hasn't it? In which there's real blood and real pain. And something in us finds that appealing. Or how about we like the more toned down version of it? How many of us like to see the quarterback just really get smashed? Or how many players on the field like to hit somebody and cause pain? Or how many of us, or maybe not all of us, but how many of you, if you ever watch racing, would be disappointed if there were no wrecks? I mean, there's something in us that finds that appealing, that finds the idea of hurt or pain appealing. And when you really think about it, we're not that much different from the Romans who gathered in the Colosseum, because they were too were spectators of blood sport. We're not that advanced. And we've become comfortable with the sight of blood being spilled. It's nothing for us to see, as long as it's not ours. We like the idea. There's something about, not everyone, but there's something that makes it comfortable for us. But even so, we say, well, that's watching it is different than actually engaging in it. But just as being a spectator is appealing, so is the thought of the rush that comes from pouncing like an animal, from hiding. So is the thought of excitement. So is the thought of there's something in us that likes the idea of throwing caution, throwing the laws, throwing the rules, everything out the window, just doing it. This is one of the ways that these guys or these people would appeal to the sun. So there's a promise of rush and excitement. There's also a hint that sometimes sin makes promises of power. Look in verse 12. Like Sheol, which is feared, let us swallow them alive. Let us be like Sheol. Let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. Swallowing alive and whole give the idea of sudden and unexpected attack. You have pounced. You've exercised power. You've overpowered someone. That too has a certain appeal to it. To be able to stand over someone and say, I'm more powerful than you. Verse 13. Sin also promises probably greater than the idea of excitement, greater than the idea of power. It promises sometimes quick and easy money. Verse 13 says, we shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. So after the victims have been disposed of, we'll go in and we'll take what they have and it'll become ours. And it'll be easy. It'll be quick. Every day people seek easy money. Every day. Thefts, robbery, scams. The estimates are, you can even do that without leaving your computer. I mean, how big is the scare of identity theft? People are always concocting schemes to get easy money. And here, the Father identifies that temptation, that appeal, as one of the dangers of sin. It's one of the promises that sin makes. But even greater than those, there's one that's bigger. There's one that's more appealing. And it's that sin promises camaraderie. Promises the thought that you can be one of the guys. That you can have fellowship with other sinners. Look in Look at verse 14. Throw in your lot among us, and we will all have one purse. It'll be ours together. We'll be together, and we'll all have one purse. Go back to verse 11. Look at the language he uses. Come with us. Let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive. We shall find all precious goods, and we shall fill our houses with plunder. And this provides an answer to the question that we all go through at some time. Sometimes the struggle we all go through sometimes, you know, where do I fit in? Where do I belong? And along comes someone who's appealing. And what they propose at first sounds off the wall, but then you see the promises. You see, maybe there'll be quick and easy money. I like that. Maybe there'll be power. Maybe there'll be adventure. Maybe there'll be excitement. And maybe I can be one of them. I can be one of the guys. And before you know it, sin is not that unthinkable. That's the picture the Father creates here. And as the Son, or as we think through these promises, they're all put in the balance. And they're weighed, aren't they? They're weighed. Here you have the ugliness of sin, you know, and it suddenly begins to balance out by the promises. Well, if I do this, then I can have this. And this is what I really want. I really am looking for somebody to be with, somebody to hang out with. I'm really looking for some. I'm really, you know, we're really struggling right now. And perhaps if I just cheat here, we can get some extra money. Sin's not unthinkable. It happens every day in our world. People weigh the consequences with what sin promises. And even more than that, it's not that just, I don't think the Father was saying here that, because the Father's wise, I don't think the Father is saying, you know, if out of the blue people come at you and they say, you know, come with us, or if people come knocking on the door and say, hey, we're going to go kill somebody, would you like to come along with us? That would be kind of absurd. I think what the Father's getting at here is the constant appeal of temptation. Temptation is an ongoing solicitation of sin. It's always presenting. It doesn't just go one way. Have you ever known a temptation to just suddenly disappear when you say no? It comes back. And it comes back in different forms. It comes back in different power, but it's always appealing. It's always soliciting. It's always saying, if you do this, that won't be so hard. Or if you do this, then you'll gain this. That's how sin works. That's how temptation works. It causes the temptation is presented not once, but many times. And over the course of the times that it's presented, it creates a conversation, an internal conversation with our mind, in which we begin to think and dwell on it. So that even when the temptation is not evident, the temptation is distanced from us, we're still thinking about it. That's how we work. We're dwelling on it. We're mulling it over. We're chewing on it. John Owen said, it may be that when we're first presented with the temptation, we're amazed at how ugly it is and say to ourselves, I'll never do that. But if our souls begin a daily conversation with the temptation, we become familiar with the sin. And before long, we'll begin to say, it's only a little sin. And we need to understand, before moving on to the hidden reality of sin, I think we need to understand why it is that we'd ever consider, why it is that we're even tempted to do such things beyond what we've already stated. James gives us clear instruction. He says in James chapter 1, he says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And he teaches us, a little convoluted there, but we can draw it out and see that he tells us some very clear things here. And one of the things he tells us is that sin begins within us. He says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. biggest struggle is not our environment or the people around us or even the friends that we create. The biggest struggle is within our own heart. That's what the Bible teaches us. Peter says, warns us to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against our own souls. And James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So the real struggle is not out there, it's inside. Will you submit to your own desires, your own sinful passions? So it begins within us, and then temptation begins to draw that sin out of us. James says that we're lured and enticed. It just opens the door and says, come on out. John Owen, again, said, temptation puts nothing into us. It only draws out what's already there. It does this by entangling our affections and our emotions and even working on our imagination. You know, we begin to think about a different reality. The greener grass is greener kind of thing. Well, if only I did this, then things would be a lot nicer. It'd be a lot nicer for my family. It'd be a lot nicer for my relationship. We think about a different reality. We think about a more beautiful woman. A more comfortable existence. Less struggle with whatever. We think about the other. Women may think about the other man who will listen to them as opposed to the one we've got that doesn't. Think about the money you could use. You play games and say, what if? And when you find yourself playing those games, you're being pulled out. You're being drawn out. What is happening is the sin in your heart is being drawn out by the temptation. And then we end up being like the fish who is hungry but never sees the hook. We take the bait. We make the decision. We make the poor judgment. And we're hooked. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And all of that, in part, because of the promises of sin, but in larger part, due to what's within us. And the temptation draws it out. Well, that's the promises of sin. Let's look at the hidden reality of sin before we begin to wrap up. Verses 15 through 19. Verse 15 again, he issues the warning, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. As we said, the father reissues the warning. Verse 10, he said, my son, if they entice you, don't consent. Then in verse 15, he comes back again and says, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your feet from the paths. But then he gives some reasoning. Look at verse 16. For this is why, son, for their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. What he's saying here is that there's a hidden reality behind all these promises. It's going to be costly. Maybe not immediately, but it's going to cost you. Because the ones who seek to take life, in the end, lose their life. That's the cost of sin. And he gives us this picture. He teaches this by means of a picture, a simple picture. Verse 12, in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. So what he's saying is, it would be foolish to walk out to a bird sitting there and lay a trap for them and then actually expect him to walk into the trap. Even a bird has sense not to do that. Because the bird can see the trap being laid. But, verse 15, These men can't see the trap because they're the ones setting it for themselves. And they're blinded by their own desire. Verse 16, such are the ways of everyone who is greedy. They just don't want it. They're greedy for it. The greed has blinded them. And they're walking right into a trap, which they think at first sounds, it's plausible, it's doable, it makes sense. But in the end, it's more costly than they counted on. Sin may be glamorous for a moment, but there are consequences. And the Proverbs here, the father here tells us that, specifically speaking, verse 16, greed for unjust gain takes away the life of his possessors. I think that can be true of most sins. It's costly in terms of your life. Because that's what's really in the balance here. It's not just a better relationship, more understanding, more money. It's your life. There are the immediate consequences that it might bring. There'll be grief. There'll be the pangs of conscience, which you'll have to work through. There'll be emotional pain. There'll be relational strife. There'll be loss of who knows what. Maybe not immediately, but eventually. But if we continue in sin, we're headed down a course in which we must, as John Edwards has said, we retreat. Listen to what he says. He says, sin causes our souls to shrink into a little space where we're shut up, or we shut ourselves up to the exclusion of everything else. Sin contracts our soul to the very small dimensions of selfishness. God's forsaken, men and women are forsaken, families forsaken, and we retreat into ourselves and become totally governed by narrow and selfish principles. And self-love becomes the absolute master of your soul. I think we all know people like that. And in fact, you may be one of those people in which everything you do is governed by what you want and what you desire. And we look at those people and say, how in the world can they do that? How can they be so blind and so foolish and to the exclusion of everybody else? But if we entertain sin, we're headed down the same path. That's the immediate consequences. We suffer pain, we suffer grief, we suffer all kinds of problems in this life because of sin. But then there are eternal consequences. The psalmist says, the stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. This helps us to see that evildoers, those who sin, may not face consequences fast and now, right when we want it to happen. But it promises us justice, because God is a God of justice. God will punish the wicked. God promises justice. The Bible calls this the final judgment in the end. It talks about fire and pain and torment, and I believe all that's true. But there's one aspect of it, or real sense, in which after the final judgment, the misery and pain that we experience in this life because of sin only continues. In fact, it is ratcheted up to an unbelievable level. You notice that the Bible, when the Bible talks about heaven, it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall it be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. But it never says that about those in hell. Heaven is characterized in part by an absence of pain and suffering and grief and turmoil. But it never says hell isn't. I think it's right for us to conclude that hell is defined by grief and pain and torment. Not just physically, emotionally, All the stuff that you experience now as a result of sin, you can expect to a greater degree beyond what you can imagine in hell. It is, in Edwards' terms, it is the final retreat into the cell in which God slams the door. We've retreated so much into our own selves, and then God says, as C.S. Lewis says, your will be done. So what are there? These are the. This is how sin is appeal. It becomes appealing to us. It has promises, and we all can see that. You know, we know that and experience that on a regular basis in life. But it's wise of us to stop and use caution, use discretion, use discernment, and give pause and stop and say, wait a minute, what is the hidden reality behind this sin? What is really going to happen? What is really going to cost? What's it really going to cost me? What are the consequences going to be of my sin? Who am I going to hurt? What's it going to cost me? Or maybe you're here considering sin even now. It's very wise of you to stop and count the cost. What is it going to cost you? As in the end, it's going to cost you everything. And right now, Jesus offers us relief. He doesn't offer us the absence of sin. That's for later. In this life, we deal with we struggle with sin. We deal with pain and emotional and relational, all these consequences. But Jesus shows us the way through, because He, not only did He die, live and die in our place to secure our pardon, but He also promises to dwell within us, dwell within His children through His Spirit, and enable them to live through Him. So that we're not left alone in this life. We're not left alone to figure out how to live, how to think, how to speak, how to relate. Jesus will do that through us. That's what the fruit of the Spirit are all about. So I challenge you this morning, if you are without Christ, the promise for you is that unless you turn from your sin and turn to Christ, you're doomed. There is no hope. What seems nice now, what seems not so bad now, will never get better. There's a promise, it will only be worse in the end. If you're here and you're struggling with sin and you are a child of God, turn to Christ. Because you can't do it on your own. You can't. Jesus recognized that. That's why He said, when I go to the Father, I will send the Spirit. That's why Paul says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Turn to Christ. Ask Him to help you daily. Begin your day by thinking through any scenarios you know will occur at work, at home, wherever. And begin to ask God, help me to deal with this. Help me in this temptation. Help, I know I'm going to be tempted here. Help me specifically in this area of my life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for speaking to us from Your Word. And we pray that You would continue to give us understanding and insight. Lord, don't let Your Word just return to a shelf or a table, but help us to take it up and pore over it. And for those who don't know You, I pray that Your Spirit would open their eyes and give them ears to hear so that they could see and hear and turn and be saved from the sure wrath to come. And for those who are Your children, I pray and that they're struggling or they're facing temptation. Or maybe not even facing temptation, but just living in this world as we all are. I pray that You would help us to turn to Your Word, take it up and read it, and be ministered to by Your Holy Spirit, and strengthen us daily to not consent to the desires of our own flesh, and not to consent to sinners who entice, so that in the end You're glorified. and our souls are built up and strengthened, and we become more like your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.